Heavenly Father, we come before you as your children, and we call you Abba, Father, because you are not only our creator, but you're also our friend and our Father. And you've claimed us as your own. You've told us to relate to you in this way and to call upon you in our moments of need and in our celebrations, and that we live our life in a relationship with you, with the access way you've given to us through your Son, Jesus. And we worship you. And we praise you. And we ask that you'd meet us here by your Holy Spirit. Fill us, inhabit this place, and heal your people, and lift up your people, and equip your people to relate with you and communicate you to this world who needs you, to live out this life. May your peace and presence and comfort and answers reside in our hearts and in our homes. May we bring it, bring you with us wherever we are. So, Lord, use this time. We lay our lives at your feet. Minister to us. We pray that you'd set us on the right course. We love you. We've worshiped you in song. We continue to worship you in how we approach your word. And we look to you as the author and finisher of our faith, as our teacher, as our guide, as our Savior, and as our friend, as our Lord and King, Almighty God. And it's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And God's people who agree with me in prayer, said out loud in faith, amen. 1962 was the year when gas prices were 28 cents a gallon. And a dozen eggs cost more than a gallon of gas at 32 cents a dozen. It was the year when a new car cost just over $3,000, and average rent in America was $110 per month. 1962 was the year the first Walmart opened up, and also the first Kmart in that same year. The year of the Cuban Missile Crisis was also the year that John Glenn was the first American to orbit the Earth. The year that the world said goodbye to Marilyn Monroe and said hello to something brand new called the Beverly Hillbillies. Tom Cruise was born, Jim Carrey was born, Steve Carell was born, Jodie Foster, Demi Moore, Matthew Broderick, Wesley Snipes, some of you guys, and a member of my family by marriage, my cousin's husband, until December 1st of 2011, named Henry. Last night, didn't get home till 2:30 in the morning because we were down in Temecula as I was doing his funeral service. Standing before his wife, my cousin, that I grew up with, my age, and her four children, my other cousins, and the rest of our family, to talk to them about the power of God and the promises in Jesus Christ. As they were facing the most tragic circumstance of their lives that they'll probably ever experience, I hope that they would never experience anything like this again, and that I hope that very few of you would ever have to see the sort of images that 7-year-old Holly saw of her father when she woke up on December 1st, climbed out of bed, went to go get some breakfast in her jammies, and saw her dad laying dead on the floor with a rope around his neck. Confused with the images that she saw, getting her mom out of bed, overwhelmed mentally and emotionally, and immediately confused, my cousin Lori called for her 12-year-old son Zach to help because she didn't know how long Henry had been in that state, so she sent him to get a knife to cut the rope. He had been dead for a number of hours, and so he had already was gone. Holly wouldn't talk for days. She was in shock, mentally and emotionally traumatized. Lori's other older kids, Henry's stepchildren, 20-year-old TJ and Brittany as a young adult, were equally mortified because Brittany had just decided that Henry was going to walk her down the aisle, but she hadn't told him yet. You couldn't put things together. It's all confusing. The answers to the questions of why will never be answered. And it's at times like this when that advice that some were reminded of this past week on Thursday night here about this simple practical advice that God had spoken to so many of us through others that have gone on before us, in this case through Pastor Chuck Smith. But when we're confused and when we're lost and when we don't have answers, it's then that we are to latch on to the things that we know, things that we do know for sure. That God is real and He's on the throne, that He's alive and He's well. And He has not lost His way, even when we do. You watch these commercials about the different medications and the disclaimers they have at the end that are so overwhelming, you have to slow it down and you listen to what they really say. And the risks that are associated with taking some of these different medications. It's the only way we can figure out that a family man and devoted father would be lost in such a place to have such a dark day or night. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus had chosen out Peter and James and John to a new place. By the way, I should say that I'd looked around and I didn't see any children in the room or I wouldn't have been so graphic. So I saw a couple children leave and I didn't know that they were in the room. Jesus invited Peter and James and John to see something that others wouldn't see. To know something that others wouldn't know for a long time later. They were in a whole series of new revelations, their eyes being opened to stuff that they were missing before. And it seems that day after day, week after week, everything is brand new and they're realizing that this person that they're living with is more than they ever imagined. And when Jesus invites them up this mountain to experience the unexpected, it would be powerful and provocative in their lives and ultimately rippling to all of us. The ramifications of what they're about ready to bear witness to. We studied it last time we were together. That mountain essentially gets renamed. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration for Christians. But the mountain didn't do anything per se. Not necessarily overly significant, except for it just happened to be the divinely chosen location where God would want to meet up with some people, and reveal Himself and His Son. And there, The curtains were rolled back. And Jesus, the God-man, sort of peeled off the humanity side of him for a moment and revealed what was otherwise hidden. What people that would just see him in the hustle and bustle of daily life, hanging out by the lake or traveling on one of the roads or there with the fishermen, and they wouldn't know. They'd see him as a regular man. They wouldn't realize who it is they're interacting with. Because looking with these eyes, we miss the moment so oftentimes, just like you and I do today. We don't realize when God is in the work, in our presence, right in front of us. As we sang, doing amazing things, creating beautiful things out of dust. And we miss it, and most were definitely missing it. But these guys were invited up the mountain. I'm intrigued, and I'll speak on it just with you for a moment, about the mountain, because the mountain is inconvenient and difficult to get up. And what's the role of the mountain anyway? It's a place of departure from the hustle and bustle and the multitudes and the crowds and daily life. And the opportunity to simply say, no, I'm not in the mood for a hike. Can't we just stay home? I need a nap more than just to get out there in the countryside. I'm exhausted and I'm tired. And are you leading me, Jesus, somewhere else? Can't we be done? I mean, think about the way that you and I oftentimes reason with Jesus. When we're invited to experience a little bit of challenge that separates us from the others that simply don't want to, for whatever reason. We don't want to answer the call when the Bible says persevere. But these opportunities to persevere because of roadblocks and obstacles, they become opportunities for some to separate out from the crowd. And God uses the mountain here to separate out Peter, James, and John. And there he reveals himself. And one of the powerful things, the provocative ideas that we talked about, is where the real miracle is. Is it the bright shining light that emanated from the Christ? Or is it the fact that he was able to conceal it this long? Is he not constantly saying, shh, don't tell anybody what you know, what you've seen? He's in a mode where he's concealing who he is until the proper time. When using Jesus' words, what is in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. The message of the Christ will be proclaimed from pulpits and from home to home. On the job site and on the school grounds, and wherever God's people gather, these things will not be hidden any longer. And that's where we pick it up. Verse 7, where we read, but Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid, because they had encountered God and they were afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Verses 7 and 8 from Matthew 17. And that was our point of meditation that we left with. Jesus alone in our gaze. Learning what that means to look and fix our eyes upon Jesus. To see Jesus alone in our situation. Well, as we continue reading now, we notice that they were confused. Verse 9 says, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now note in verse 9, they're now coming down from the mountain. And so that mountaintop experience for them is going to change dramatically. In high school, summer camp was a huge influence in my life. Some of you guys know that's where Shelley and I met, but it's also where God spoke to my heart and I had made a decision at a critical time in my life, in my high school years, that I'm with God. In front of my friends, when I picked up that piece of wood and walked down to the campfire and threw it in, symbolically meaning that, you know, that my life is in God, and therefore I'm willing to let some things burn so I can follow Jesus. Kind of one of those memories that are sort of ingrained into your skull, that it was like one of these crossroads, because I did it publicly. And it mattered to me. But I remember the leaders, the counselors that would talk to us about what it means to go down the mountain, go back to real life. And there was a dramatic difference between being there on the top of the mountain and the beautiful camp and, you know, these worship campfire songs and teachings and these, you know, precious moments, and going back down to high school. I went to a big school at that time. I was just actually starting my new school where I didn't know anyone. And it'd be a dramatic difference in culture. And they talked to us about what it means to come down the mountain. Well, here they are, as we just read, coming down the mountain. They're confused. Why are they confused? Because they had certain preconceptions, certain expectations based on some ideas that had been taught to them before. And they were looking in a different direction. And they weren't expecting this. They weren't expecting that the Christ, the Messiah, would be like this. And they're looking for someone called Elijah, that Old Testament prophet that some of us learned about just not too long ago. So we won't go into a whole lot about Elijah, except for to remember that Elijah had a very important ministry where he was like that voice crying out in the wilderness, because he was preaching to a message of God to people who didn't want to listen. A culture that was under bad leadership, that was completely given to compromise. They didn't really care, and they tried to claim that they were worshiping God, but all along they were also commingling that with every other idea of the culture as well. But there was a prophecy that says, look for Elijah. So they're confused. Now that they realize who Jesus is, they've got some questions. Wouldn't you, though? I think it's important we have good questions. I talk to people about this all the time. If you don't have good answers, maybe you should go back and revisit your questions. See if you're asking good questions. Because God loves to answer with good answers when we have good questions. But they've got one here. Verse 10 says, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes, who are the teachers, say that Elijah must come first? It's like, I'm confused, because what they're telling us is that we should be looking for Elijah right now, and that Elijah would be the forerunner to the Messiah, but now we're here with you. We realize who you really are, and this is full on confusing. Have we been mistaught? Are we misinterpreting the scriptures? Are we misapplying this to our life? These are the things that God's sincere followers need to have cleared up for us, right? Genuine question that deserves an authentic answer. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Translation, that word is true. It was a prophetic utterance from God, and therefore it is a reliable statement. But I say to you, verse 12, that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Oh, we get it now. Now they knew John. They were acquainted with his ministry. They understood some things about what was going on, but obviously we're missing some key aspects to how to look at the role that John had in the broader perspective. In other words, they didn't have the lens that God looks through. We miss the same thing oftentimes. We don't necessarily see. Where does Calvary Ojai fit in the broad scheme of things? Well, we've got our ideas, but that doesn't mean that our ideas are the same as God's ideas. And those moments, we have to wait for Him to sort of lead us, just step by step, day by day, as Jesus taught us. Being faithful in the little things, being trustworthy, walking the walk with authenticity and credibility, and raising up our own kids, living our own lives, letting His Word have authority over our decision-making and all the rest. But if you were to hang out with John, John was one of those guys that would remind you of what it would have been like to hang with Elijah. The way he dressed, the way he acted, and even the core of his mission. What it was really all about. No wonder John uses that phrase about his own mission, a voice crying out in the wilderness. Yes, it's true. No wonder he ate and dressed like Elijah. For those people that were comfortable in the scriptures, they got some things. Well, Jesus sort of opens up their eyes and they realize, oh, we are talking about John the Baptist, especially as Jesus begins to connect it to his own story. I'm about ready to suffer at the hands of the same people, the same leadership. Now, there's something we need to clarify before going on into the real meat of the message. There's two places today where people sort of tend to take advantage of, and you know how if you grab a particular verse or a half a verse, you take it out of its context and you twist it up, and next thing you know, you can create a theology behind it. You can do a whole different spin-off and create a religious system behind it. And this is one of those. You know, living here in the Ojai Valley, like some of you guys do, or just in Ventura County in general, all sorts of interesting ideas that come up. And one of them that's taught around here is that the Bible actually teaches reincarnation. Anybody heard that yet? I have. And they'll point to this passage as though the Bible teaches reincarnation. Well, the answer is the Bible does not teach reincarnation. The Bible is very clear. It's appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment. We've got one go-around. You're living your one and only earthly life right now. What you do matters today. The choices and the response, what we do with Jesus. We'll answer for that. Whether we receive that free gift, that grace, that offer, that love. And for those that are taken from the planet, for those that die super young before they ever get the chance, God's got that all wrapped up into His loving, merciful, gracious hands. We don't need to worry about that. But the Bible does not teach reincarnation, even though they'll try to take that passage and twist it up to say so. Well, just know that and be aware of it, because God's people are never called to be naive nor deceived. We're children of the light. We're called to walk in the light. And that's what they saw, the emanating light of godness shining forth, bright as the sun, from their friend Jesus, who also just so happened to be God in human flesh. Genesis chapter 1 in the first 5 verses gives us the picture about at creation, God speaking light into existence. Psalm 104 verse 12 says, "You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment." Psalm 27 verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my Savior. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 89:15, "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance." Or how about Psalm 90 verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you. our secret sins, the light of your countenance. Nothing is hid from God. Everything that is done in secret, He knows it all. The amazing thing, the miracle, is He loves us anyways. He accepts us into His family. He claims us as His own, even though He knows all of our secret sins and the matters of our hearts and our motivations and all, even when we think we have the best of intentions. And God's got it all figured out. He knows. He still loves us, carries us. It's interesting that Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet." How does the rest go? "And a light to my path." So we're no longer talking about just the fact that God lives and abides in the light, but now that light shines to us and then illuminates our path and affects the course of our daily lives as well. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 say, "In Him," speaking of Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not understand it," does not comprehend it. The two are mutually exclusive. Light and darkness, they don't go together. Light dispels dark. John 3, verse 19 says it this way, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." That there are people that prefer darkness because they like darkness. Jesus' words. And that's why they reject the light, which is Jesus. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Not just the light of Christianity. Not just the light of one religious sector, as some might purport. He is the light of the world. And this is the reason why we don't speak of a religious system, but we speak of the kingdom of God. And this is the reason why we have learned of the church being the ecclesia of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, nothing less. "I am the light of the world, the entire world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the call. And a glimpse of what they saw and felt. It wasn't just the fact that these eyes were blinded. It was the fact that they were in the presence of God, and therefore fear struck them to the core. Did I say fear struck them to the core? Is that a word? I know fear shook them to the core. We're allowed to make up words once in a while, I think, aren't we? Well, as we continue reading, we pick it up at verse 14 as they now get down the mountain. Let's see what happens. "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.'" Now pause there for a moment. Just like expected, the mountain really was a barrier between the multitudes, the crowds, and all the problems, and that precious moment of transfiguration. Because as soon as they get down the mountain, there's somebody waiting with a need. Just like might happen to you today. When you're not expecting, you think you're going to lunch. You just need to get some gas on the way. You're just going to drive through. You don't know if there's a divine moment with the person in the drive-through window. Who knows? We were having fun with that over Christmas. looking for opportunities where we might be able to just bless someone in Jesus' name at the drive-thru window. Just seeing by any chance if God might want to do something. There they are at the bottom of the mountain, and this dad shows up in desperation. Please help my son. Now, as a father of four children, I connect with every single dad in this room. And I know what it means to be desperate before God for your kids. Because the Lord allows us to get to a place where we realize that there are times in our lives when things are out of our control. We want to protect them because God wires us that way. We want to provide for them because God wires us that way. So we want to shield them from harm's way. But eventually we have to let them out of the house. The moment they go out front, all of a sudden, who knows? They could be playing with the kids down the street and someone says something really, really mean that could hurt them, that they don't forget. Were you ever hurt in your heart in such a way that you might even remember today? You responded with sticks and stones. May break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But that wasn't true at all, was it? It was never true, because oftentimes words do hurt. Or worse, since there's all sorts of evil out there, and let's face it, there's all sorts of evil in here too. And there's certain things that really need God, His intervention. I've learn to pray with prayers that sometimes will reflect something like this: God, I need your help. I'm asking you to do what only you can do. If you've prayed with me, you know that many times I'll ask God to please do what only you can do. Because I'm not asking first for you to do something that I can understand or within my power. I'm not even I'm asking you to go way beyond that, but for those of you I'm praying with, some of you guys are really skillful and really talented individuals, but I'm asking God to go way beyond you as well, no offense. I'm asking God to do what only He can do, to really, really show up in power and situations. And as a dad, don't we have these moments where God allows us to get to the ends of ourselves? I know you moms connect, but we're reading about a dad right now. The truth is, all of us can connect, whether you have kids or not, with that feeling of what it means to be powerless in a situation. But He did the right thing. I went to your followers, and they were able to help other people. If you've been journeying with me, you see, Jesus had already given them power, sent them out. Amazing stuff has already happened. Other people had miracles. And your followers prayed or laid hands and things happened, but not for me. How can that mess with your mind? Now, we have learned from Scripture that there are times when God's answer is simply no. My grace is sufficient for you, as God would say to Paul. There are those times when God will allow us to walk in our weakness or in our humility or in our pain. He doesn't want to heal. He's got his reasons. Is that one of the situations? Is that what this is? As we read forward, you're going to discover with me, God's answer is actually, I want to heal. This boy will get healed. But yet they couldn't do it. So he's desperate before Jesus, saying, your followers couldn't do it. So I'm coming to you. That was a good choice, by the way. The fact that he did not give up because of his disillusionment with the followers. Because we're going to let people down, but Jesus will never let people down. Don't leave here because you're disappointed with me or anyone else in this church. Let's get all of our eyes on Jesus. Remember, they learned on the mountain, Peter, James, and John, when they saw Jesus only when they looked up. Not Moses, not Elijah, Jesus. The voice from heaven said, listen to him. Not all the other voices and messengers. Verse 17 says, then Jesus answered and said, oh, faithless and perverse generation. Now, for those of you who are trying to take your spiritual life deeper, you might choose to underscore or circle those words. It's really important. We're getting insight from Jesus. Faithless and perverse. That idea of faith, of course, meaning believing. But it's not just the fact that I have a full-on trust or belief, or as you learned recently, taking trust to full-on reliance. It's in whom I place my trust. Hebrews 11 teaches us about faith and God's definition of what that looks like. Not just in verse 1 of that chapter where it says it's evidence and it's substance for the unseen world. We're also talking about later on in that chapter when faith is described for us as both believing that God is powerful, present, alive, and well, and able, but also that you don't doubt his character. Willing to do good things for those that love him. Not just his existence, but also his heart. That's genuine faith. He says, you guys are faithless. There's a lot of room to grow in faith. I know for most of us in this room, there's a lot of room for us to grow in faith. Would you agree with me on this? Lots of room to grow. Praise the Lord for that. That's exciting. If you'd already graduated, there wouldn't be that much excitement and adventure ahead. That because you haven't graduated yet, there's a lot of adventure still ahead. That's cool. But he also says perverse. Now, we used to use that word when I was young. We used to call someone that we thought was particularly weird a pervert. We abused the word. We overused it, and I'll definitely admit that. But the word simply means bent or crooked. What should be straight is perverted or bent. And that's how he describes the generation, the people. Your lives are bent. Your lives are crooked. Not a straight path. John the Baptist's message, make a straight path for him. Faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Then he says in his compassion, bring him here to me. But Jesus is trying to speak about his imminent death, and he will soon take his rightful place upon his resurrection and ascension to the right hand, the throne of the Father. How long am I going to be here with you to pick up the pieces? It's a good thing he gives us his Spirit. And I'm so grateful for his written word. Otherwise, you and I, we'd fall to the left and to the right so easily. But we have his word and we have his Spirit, so there's no reason why we'd fall away or miss the moment. But Jesus says, bring him to me. There's a powerful message just right there. Because that's what we want to do. We want to bring our people to Jesus. We want to bring our family. We want to bring our friends to Jesus. Whether they come to church here or not will work itself out. God's in control of that. You can bring him to Jesus by bringing him here. It's a great way to do that. But you could also bring him to Jesus right there in your lunch break. Or right there in your living room. And God can take care of the rest, can't he? Well, he says, bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Note with me, not a problem for Jesus. It was a problem for the followers who seemed to have the power, but not today. They were able to do amazing things with the power of God in the past, but not that day, or at least not in this situation. The question that has to be asked is why? Well, that's the question they do ask. Verse 19 says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? They were surprised at this point in time. They had had enough success by now that God would show up when they prayed, that they were sort of blown away and confused. How come it didn't go down this way? Now, it seems to be that this is probably what was going on with the nine while Peter, James, and John were up there with Jesus on the mountaintop. And as they're coming to Jesus and saying, how come we couldn't do this? Jesus has a training moment, and here's where you and I really latch hold, as where it comes together for us. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. There's your answer. Deal with it. Ask a straight question and get a straight answer from Jesus. Sorry if it doesn't, you know, sort of pat your self-esteem and all, but you don't really have the belief that you need. We talked about the object of that belief and a Christ-centered, real, biblical belief, because just believing in stuff, any stuff, isn't the same as believing in the promises and the power of God. But because of your unbelief, but don't worry, he's not going to stop there. He'll tell us a little bit more so we can really kind of get some understanding and somewhere to go with this. He says, for assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now here Jesus begins to talk in these grandiose terms that seem to be way over our heads. And he says, if only you have a little bit of faith like a mustard seed, amazing things can happen. But for me, this is one of those that I took literally, and I do believe that it's in Bible study in general to this day that when a literal translation is the best translation or understanding, stick with that. However, in my literalness as a young person, as a teen, I was confused on this one. Because I would read this, that Jesus had said, you can move mountains, and this is what I wanted to do. I wanted to move a mountain. Anybody else sort of silly like that with me? We're kind of crazy. I mean, I want the big stuff. I want it all. And so I want to move a mountain. I want to see you move a mountain. I want to ask that a mountain is moved, and I want you to move it, like you said. Literally. I wasn't looking for anything figurative, anything metaphorical for me that day. I wanted to see a mountain moved. And somehow I convinced myself that would really bolster my faith. I needed a mountain moved. Literally. I didn't know what I was asking for. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't have any larger scope. I didn't think things through. I didn't have any thought that if God actually granted my petition and moved a mountain, I picked out a mountain, and I asked for it to be moved, did I spend a lot of time thinking about if anybody's got a cabin on that mountain? No. Did I have any thought concerning that tsunami that would take place if God picked up that mountain and dropped it into the Pacific Ocean and half of Ventura is wiped out? Some of your homes, 50,000 people died because I want to move a mountain because it's going to help my faith. That's how much I was missing the mark. Anybody else can relate to me at all? And yet the message that Jesus really does want to communicate is very clear and powerful. Big things, monstrous, gargantuan, Gibraltar, humongous stuff can happen beyond you, miraculous, supernatural, God stuff can happen when faith is truly applied. But he's not done talking here. This message actually isn't just focused on faith. So here's where we get to the meat of it in verse 21. Jesus says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Again, I want to read this. This is very powerful. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This kind, what do you mean? Are you trying to say that not all problems are alike? And if this is a spiritual battle, that not every spiritual battle is the same? Equally formidable? Are you trying to say that there are certain battles that I might come across once in a while that even though I seem to have success and success and success and I'm victorious in Christ and I'm all stoked and I'm excited because, you know, it seems like that, like, nothing can go wrong and it's possible that I can hit something that's a brick wall to me? And I'm wondering, where's the power of God? And what happened? And I might be questioning if I lost it, but maybe actually my foe is bigger or more powerful or more stronger than I'm used to engaging with, that sort of thinking. This kind only goes out by prayer and fasting. Now, we already know that we're actually dealing with a demon. And let me take this opportunity right now while we're here to clarify something else that is also sometimes twisted up and changed and moved into a whole theological slant that really messes with people. So that's the idea when it was brought up earlier. When the dad said, "Help my son, he has epilepsy," according to our translation that we're using, our modern word epilepsy. And someone might say, wait a second, okay, here's what that means. Everyone who has epilepsy, it's really a demon. No, it does not say that. The Bible does not teach that. Please don't believe that. There are some people, a few, that are happy to lay that sort of heavy trip on you, mess with your soul when you yourself have epilepsy or your child has epilepsy and all of a sudden, or some other, you know, similar sort of thing, and they want to say it's a demon and it's not necessarily a demon, and you know, and you know you're saved or your child is saved and you know the Spirit of God is in that little baby of yours, and that person doesn't know what they're doing and they wreak more havoc than they do good. Last night, as I was standing before the people that were at the service, and we're talking about how many times we mean well, but we don't know how to help. Our intentions are good. We want to be helpful. But sometimes, you know, when people are grieving, sometimes people say the stupidest things. And it's like, thank you, but could you please leave now? Because it doesn't help. Many of you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever been in a real situation and you have people that mean well, and that's the reason why, like at services like that, it's really, really interesting, some of the stuff that's shared and spoken. But in reality, we got nothing without Jesus. Everything else is so clear that when you're looking into the eyes of a 7-year-old or a 12-year-old that's seeing the sort of things that she and he had to see, there's nothing else than the true Word of God and the true grace of His Spirit. There's nothing else than the true power of Jesus Christ to provide any real hope to even carry forward. Everything else is trite and ultimately meaningless and sometimes very harmful. One of those harmful things that people come up with is ideas like that. And I had someone come to me a few years back at a conference, tell me they believed something like that. They had done 6 months with the scripture study, so they were all of a sudden an expert. And so I'm here to tell you that someone with epilepsy or other sorts of similar problems does not mean it's a demon. However, when someone does have a demon, it can manifest in various physical forms as well. So you can see these outward effects, like in this case. So the confusion was that the dad thought it was this, but Jesus knew the real problem and he dealt with it. This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting, and that's where we're going. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we'll end up now in our final couple of moments. Ephesians chapter 6. You understand what I mean, why I'm sharing that with you? So that way you don't let anybody head trip you with their confusions. Before we read from here, I want to give you a little bit of a dynamic, a little bit of background on fasting and praying. The nation of Israel had been under captivity, part of the disciplined hand of God. It had been 70 years as ordained by God that their time was up. It's time now to get back and rebuild Jerusalem. There's a certain guy named Ezra. He's trying to lead some people into following God, rebuilding lives and families, rebuilding Jerusalem. But he gets the news, and that news is that, you know what? People have lost their way, and our leaders have been poor examples, and they're intermarrying with all of these other people from different nations and different religious systems and all the worshiping idols, and it's bad. It's real bad. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 5, it says, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garments and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. He was cut to the core because of the situation he was dealing with and the culture that he lived and the people he's trying to lead and the others that he was relying on, his elders that were not leading at all. If you read the passage, he continued to confess the sins of his people before God. In prayer and fasting and a contrite heart. His heart was pricked because of what he was living through, what he was dealing with, and how hard the hearts of the people were. Nehemiah, living the same time, trying to do a similar work, trying to partner. Chapter 1, verse 4, it says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Story of Esther. Some of you know what happened. Ambitious guy, has access to the throne, tricks the king, gets him to sign a decree. Now the lives of all the Jews in the entire kingdom are in danger. God had ordained Esther to be in the palace through circumstances not of her choice. Yet she has access. She, being a Jew, her own life is in danger. Sends out the message through her family member, we need people praying and fasting now. Our lives are on the line. Esther chapter 4, verse 3. Says, and in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. That idea of putting on sackcloth and ashes speak of humility. It basically says, we got the campfire, I took all those dirty ashes and poured it on me as an outward representation of the situation that we are spiritually. We're not beautiful, we're dirty, and we're yucky. And I'm praying before God in my fast, my prayer. And this is what God's people would do in Psalm chapter 35 at verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. Jeremiah chapter 36 at verse 6. A young man called by God to profoundly affect his generation, but the leaders wouldn't listen. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord, in the hearing of the people of the Lord, in the Lord's house, on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. When are you going to do this? On the day of fasting. That's why. Why? Because you can expect some power. Expect God to show up in the day of fasting. That's why. This is what God's people do. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. The famous Daniel chapter 9. Some of you know that chapter because of all the prophetic implications that are contained there. But where do these ideas come from? How does God speak to such a man? How is he in connection with God? Well, I see at verse 3, it says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. This is what God's people do. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. God is calling upon the people, saying, now. That word now is very powerful. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Is it no wonder that Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 16? We studied it together, many of us, when he said, moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, putting on the big show, disfiguring their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Wash your face, he says. Let your God who sees in secret reward you openly. But the call isn't to fast. This is what God's people do. When you fast, this is how you do it. Husbands and wives, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that there's a season when you need to just abstain from the sort of married intimacy that you might otherwise enjoy as part of God's wonderful plan, so that you can do what? Because you're so busy with your life? No. So that you can agree, so that you have time to pray and fast. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Praying and fasting. Jesus said this kind only comes through prayer and fasting. Jesus didn't have any problem praying and fasting. We need some help. Part the way. Get me to the front of the line here. I need to interact with this kid who's got this problem, and we need to set this kid free. And Jesus, fortunately, obviously, had already been fasting, ready to go, in season, out of season, in the now. Don't know if the other guys had been fasting. Apparently, the implication is that they had skipped their fast, but Jesus had been fasting. So he's letting them know, hey, maybe it's time to pray and fast so you'll be ready next time. Yesterday, my heart was so filled because some of you guys knew what I was going into, that I was going to be standing before my cousins and these precious children, not knowing how the evening was going to turn out, not knowing what was going to happen, knowing that it could potentially be volatile and explosive. And what I might do if all of a sudden they're unpredictable reactions. And who can predict the reaction of a child faced with such circumstances? It's not very often that I'm nervous. Just to be honest with you, it's not very often I'm nervous. But yesterday I was very nervous. But I was empowered by the grace of God, knowing that I had men and women that had chosen and told me on Thursday night that Saturday we're going to fast for you. I'll confess to you, because I shared with you recently, no one's ever fasted for me before. And all of a sudden, people fasted for me yesterday and them. I just want to report to you if that was you, and I don't know who all. But if that was you, I want you to know that God showed up and answered your prayer. In such a way that melts my heart. In such a way that's profound. Miraculously, the kind that only God can do. And I want you to know that when dealing with one of the most difficult sorts of situations you ever have to deal with, that God was so present and so powerful. His peace. The Prince of Peace showed up with his peace. The God of all comfort was comforting last night. And it's such a blessing to my soul. And he did one other thing, which I barely have a minute to share with you, but it'll make you laugh. Will you allow it? My beautiful sister, Lisa, many of you know her because she comes here from different times. She's a servant of God, has the Spirit with her. And God allowed her to sort of be humble in order to do a ministry that was unexpected. Can I tell you real fast what happened? The service is over. We were going back to Lori's house. Lisa and Shelly had arranged for all this food. My sister's getting out of the car. She has her grandbaby with her, my niece's son. She's getting him out of the car seat. And the person that was showing her where to go to is dark. Said, okay, we're in the house right over here. And she said, okay. In our van, we hadn't arrived yet. We'd stopped by the store to be able to pick up something to add to it. So we were just a few minutes delayed. And there she was getting out of the car. And they said, okay, we're going to be in this house right here, just so you know. And it was Lori's house. And she's, okay, I'll see you there in a minute. Well, she gets the baby. And she gets the food, armful of food, a baby in one hand, food in the other. She walks in, and she walks right into the wrong house. Door was unlocked. The people were home. And they welcomed her in. How dangerous can you be, I guess, with a baby and food? I don't know what they exactly said, but somehow she ended up coming all the way in. They let her go. She went all the way into the back of the house where the kitchen is, began to set up until she realized that there's nobody else here that she recognizes. Something's not quite right. Meanwhile, TJ, who's 20, Henry's stepson, well, he needed a moment, and everyone needed a moment to be able to laugh like you are with me now. And I just blame God on the whole situation. I got to tell you this. So he goes, he's in the house, and he's thinking, what's taking Lisa so long? So he goes outside, and she's not out there. He comes back in and says, I think Lisa went in the house next door. And they say, no, she wouldn't do that. They look at each other, and then they all run outside because they think, maybe she did. My cousin Jimmy then goes out front with TJ just as she's coming out that door next door with the neighbors as they're saying goodbye, their goodbyes. And they go in, and apparently as they begin to just unfold the story right then, my cousin Lori, and this is really, you know, all centered around, gets her first laugh. Her first laugh, and apparently it was a belly laugh. And she, you know, and the Bible says laughter is medicine. It is. And she gets to have a belly laugh, and everybody erupted into laughter, so that we pulled up there right behind it all happened. We walk in, and they meet me at the door. My Aunt Bonnie meets me at the door. She says, Danny, you got to know what happens. They call me Danny. You got to know what happens. What just happened? And everybody was just erupting in laughter, and what went from this hard to just turn the whole night around. And my precious sister Lisa, she's a servant of the Lord. I'm not even sure if she fully realizes it. Because you get to be sort of humilified, if I can make up another word, for God's purposes. Because it was so much what we needed. And it changed the whole rest of the night. And it sort of changes it's the beginning, the first laughter of the rest of their lives. And I'm just so grateful that God could use my sister to do that. In Ephesians 6, what I want to show you, and I just have to close with this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Not part of the armor, the whole armor. Why? Isn't part of the armor good enough? I know some of us can only quote part of the armor. Well, I got the sword of the Spirit. Isn't that the word of God? Yeah, but you need more than just that. You need the whole armor. There are times when you are facing a foe in a spiritual battle. We need to understand what the whole armor really is. And partial information is not enough, you guys. And the devil is a liar who wants to kill and destroy. We need to be very well acquainted with the whole armor of God. That's the reason why the Bible says put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. We know that word. You could just say against princes, princes. Top level in the kingdom of darkness, against powers, your generals, against the rulers of the darkness, your captains and your sergeants of this age against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those of you who are acquainted with studying the passage know we're talking about a spiritual hierarchy, and you're not always going to deal with the foot soldiers. Sometimes you're going to deal with something a little bit more difficult, and there are times when you need to learn how to pray and fast. I'm closing with this. I heard this morning from someone that said that there are some in this church that are considering making it a monthly thing. Praying and fasting is a monthly thing for those that want to get involved in that. My initial response is, if you guys choose to do that, then I'm going to bring you in on the real prayer needs and the biggest stuff. Because if we've got men and women that are praying and fasting on a regular basis, these are the ones I want closest to me. How about you? Who do you want to have your back when you're going into the battle? Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for you. We thank you for Jesus and the salvation message. We thank you that this free gift is available in us. And we thank you for men and women around us. We thank you for teens that have a heart to make a difference, that are going to be giving up food and fasting in order to try to deal with the hunger problem and this famine coming up. We thank you, Lord, for these amazing kids that are serving you. We thank you that we get to be part of something so awesome, so cool, and to live our lives together in the fellowship, the beautiful fellowship of the Spirit with like-minded people that want to take it there and learn what it means to see mountains moved in people's lives, because you are on the throne. We do worship you now. We worship you in every way that we can, in every way that we're able to, in every way that we know how. But we are wide open, perfectly ready for you to teach us new ways. Grow us, build us, teach us. And if there's any one of us that's holding back from you today, Lord God, grab hold their hearts, bring salvation to their soul, reveal your power. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people who agree said amen. Let's stand. Let's worship him in song. Let's worship him in our lives. May God use you to make the difference. His ecclesia. May he use you. In Jesus' name, amen.